Ben, thank you very much. I'd be grateful if you could keep that passage open in front of you as we go through. But as we get started, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that you would work your word into us. Help us to hear it with open hearts. Encourage us, we ask, where we need it. Shape us, we ask, where we need it. And we pray that through your word you might shape us as your church to be more and more the way you would have us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How will we thrive as a church? How are we going to be the sort of church that Paul is so thankful for when he writes this letter? How, I guess, on the other side, are we going to avoid imploding or falling to bits when the pressure is on, when things start to get hard? How are we going to avoid buckling? Now, there are lots of ideas and books out there. If you go looking for this sort of thing and these sorts of issues, you can go to Christian bookshops and there are whole sections devoted to these sorts of things. And there are plenty of wisdom and plenty of good ideas out there. But in these closing verses, Paul takes us to something more basic, to, I guess, the fundamentals, if you like. Having Kian start school this past year, we've been introduced as a family into the blessing that is the world of children's birthday parties. It's one of those moments where you realise that as you drop your kid off, that you have become your own parents. You drop him off or you leave him to run off out of your sight, and suddenly you find yourself showering him with commands and exhortations. Be kind, say thank you, say please. Be nice to people, take turns, do good sharing. All the sorts of things that are designed to help him get on and thrive in that particular situation and hopefully more broadly in life. And really this last bit of the letter is a little bit like that. It's Paul's parting exhortations to this young church. He gives them his final commands, his final exhortations, with a real emphasis on relationships. Here are some last things that will help this pressurized church not merely survive, but thrive in their difficult situation. He's reinforcing some of the things that he's already said. He's encouraging them to keep on doing some of the things that he's already given thanks for. And although these things would have been particularly meaningful to that church at that time, actually, as you go down this long list of commands, in many ways, they're very general. There's a sense in which that church's situation was far from unique. Actually, these commands need very little translation, I think, into our situation a couple of thousand years later. How are we going to thrive as a church? And the first thing Paul says is, love your leaders, verses 12 and 13. Love your leaders. Now, it's possible that those verses, you could mishear those verses and you could hear them as a sort of a Christian version of a nasty North Korean-style cult of personality, a Christian power grab, cronies propping each other up and taking advantage of a bunch of other people. And I'm sure in the history of the church, there have been bad and abusive leaders who have waved these verses in their congregation's faces. You do as I say. You be nice to me. But actually, this, as much as anything else Paul has said so far, is not about the good of a couple of select people, but actually the good of the whole church. Now look at the way he describes the people here. You see, Paul doesn't talk titles and status. He talks service. Verse 12, we ask you to respect those who labor among you, those who are over you, or perhaps who care for you in the Lord, those who admonish you. You see, there are no giant propaganda posters here, no VIP, no special treatment, no perks. Actually, he says, church leaders are to be busy people, busy laboring among you, working among you to help you keep on growing in faith in Jesus Christ. serving the task of making disciples, just like Jesus commissioned. Perhaps in teaching week by week, in leading church life, in encouraging you and equipping you for Christian life in the midst of all the other things you do. Christian leaders, church leaders, are to be busy caring for you, seeking to nurture you in your faith. I think that idea of being over you is almost it's a parenting type idea. Instructing, setting an example, talking through things, being there in a crisis, being encouraging in hard times. And there's admonishing you. That is warning you about things that put you at risk Christianly. Perhaps ideas, perhaps sinful attitudes, perhaps sinful behaviors. Maybe just in regular teaching as we open up the Bible together. Perhaps personally where necessary. And what's the purpose of all this labor, all this work? The purpose is your growth, your maturity, your stability, your joy in the Lord. To go back to verse 9 and use the language there, it is, the great aim is your obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens if that labor isn't met with appreciation, with love, with respect? Well, inevitably, discouragement happens. And that will inevitably lead it to it being harder for people to labor among you, which in turn will do the church no good, and which in turn will begin this hideous, destructive cycle. So what does this respect, this esteem that Paul talks about, actually look like? I wonder if much of it is simply in how you respond to being served and led. What is your attitude to being involved in church life and church ministries? How engaged are you when it comes to hearing the Bible taught week on week and in your smaller groups? What's your response to things that you don't like or things that you find hard in church life? What's your attitude to your leader's inevitable weaknesses? How do you respond when you're admonished? Perhaps that's a particularly sharp one. Now, none of this is to say that problems can't be addressed or that things can't be taken up with leaders. And there is certainly no room for hiding or excusing leaders who sin. But there is a big difference between that and a general disregard or a disengagedness or even a hostility. I recently came across an article by a church leader that started like this. He wrote, "I drove to my mentor's office to tell him I was going to resign my church. He asked what I planned to do next. I didn't have a plan. I told him I might become a talk show host. It didn't matter. I just wanted out. I wanted to get married and finish my education and move on with my life and ministry. I had wasted enough of my youth in congregational conflict." I knew of a church some years ago where there was an ongoing, underlying dissatisfaction and obstructiveness and antagonism towards the leaders at the church there. And it made it harder for them to keep on going, picking up on another morning after a tetchy church meeting, after another ministry sparsely supported. And it's ultimately destructive. It's destructive of leaderly labor, which in turn then is destructive of the health of the whole church. Whereas the other way round is so life-giving. One of the wonderful things about coming here, being here over the past almost a year now, has been hearing the way Jonty has spoken so warmly about the congregation, about you guys. So warmly about his time here, about how generous and servant-hearted people have been, about how receptive and eager to learn people have been, how peaceful church life has been. To sit in elders' meetings with such a positive atmosphere, and it's enlivening. It encourages labor, which really then is only good for the whole church. How will we thrive as a church? Paul says, love your leaders. But love in the congregation goes wider than just that. He starts with the leaders, but actually, the second thing he calls us to is to expand that love. In verses 14 and 15, he says, serve the strugglers. It's been interesting to notice over the last decade or so, perhaps how image-conscious churches have become. You need a good name, perhaps with the name Grace or Community in there somewhere, or Christ in this instance. You need a good website, a decent logo. You need attractive services. And a lot of those things can be good and useful. I was hearing about a friend who's planting a church elsewhere in the country, and he was saying that actually they've got a decent website and almost all of their new contacts have come through their website and social media. I think it's to do with where their church is at, but it's a useful tool. But is it possible that sometimes we risk that sort of image consciousness beginning to seep over into our attitudes to each other in church? Perhaps we start to breed an atmosphere where there are plenty of smiles and plenty of, yeah, I'm fine, thanks. But where struggles and sins are quietly stashed away out of sight and we've really got very little time or patience for them. But that's not what Paul says here. Actually, the concern shouldn't be in a church with being shiny on the outside, but with building up. Verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, or perhaps that would be better, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Take notice of people who are struggling and help each other grow. And it's not hard to imagine what those things might have looked like in the Thessalonians' situation. They were small, they were persecuted, they were under pressure for their faith. Perhaps some people were beginning to slip back into pagan ways of life because it was just easier to blend in rather than standing out and being different again and again and again. Perhaps some were feeling just increasingly discouraged at the struggle of the Christian life. It was just those jibes from their family and their friends and their colleagues taking their toll. Perhaps some of them were really beginning to struggle to actually keep a good hold on the things that they'd been taught. Struggling to keep believing, struggling to actually really keep hold of their hope. And I think those are very familiar struggles. Our situation might not be identical, but actually, have you ever struggled to live Christianly, to behave Christianly? Have you ever felt so discouraged in a situation that you have wondered whether actually being a Christian or being part of a church really is actually worth it? Have you ever wondered whether the things that you are staking your eternity on are really true? Perhaps even feared that they might not be. In fact, actually, when you think about it, which of us is not one of those things at some point in our Christian lives? And Paul says these aren't things that we just kind of elbow into the back row. They're not things that we shut down in small group. Actually, we're to get alongside each other, he says. We're to admonish, that is to warn. We're to encourage, we're to help. We're to take responsibility for each other's faith and each other's Christian walk. That's part of the significance of our time together before the service and after the service. It matters. We're not just here for, you know, polite inquiries after each other's Saturday or a bit of banter. Now, those things serve a purpose. They're good and useful. But there is more to what we do together. And that's definitely what community groups are for, perhaps during study times, but also informally as you build up a friendship and build up trust with people. Getting close enough so that it's not unthinkable for somebody to share their struggle with you. Taking the initiative when you know that somebody is having a hard time, just to see how they're doing. I remember once a guy I knew whose life got very complicated with some pretty horrible things. And he was a switched-on Christian. But his situation made it sometimes difficult for him to get to church. And to be honest, his situation was so hard that there were plenty of times where he just struggled to come. And he would quite often slip into the service late and quite often slip out early. And a number of times I saw some of his friends in the church make sure that they either got out the door before him at the end of the service or they were hot on his tail if they hadn't managed to, just so that they could catch him in the car park and ask, how you doing? You all right? They didn't necessarily expect to have a big, deep conversation right there and then, but they were determined that they were going to be there just in case he needed it. And this stuff takes patience. I mean, think about it. You'd love one admonishment, one warning to be enough. Nobody wants to have that sort of conversation twice. You'd love to feel like your heartfelt encouragement and your very best advice had really sorted a situation out. It can be tempting to feel frustrated when you've been rehearsing the same truths for the fifth time, the sixth time with someone. Are they listening? And it could even be personally costly. Perhaps what somebody needed admonishing about was actually something which was personal between you and them. Verse 15, Paul says we have to patiently repay evil with good. It's high intensity, it's hard work, it's personally costly, it's labor intensive. It's long term. But that's how things work in God's church. That's how we will grow up and how we will thrive together. Not by ditching the so-called deadwood, but by serving the strugglers. Patiently admonishing, encouraging, helping. God's church is where the disorderly, the faint-hearted, the weak belong to be built up. Well, if the first half of these commands cover how we're to relate to each other in the church congregation, when you get to verse 16, we change tack slightly and begin to focus on how we relate to God. And Paul tells us, verses 16 through 22, two big things: rejoice in the Lord and receive his word. He turns to worship, if you like. And the first thing is, verses 16 through 18, rejoice in the Lord. Which were probably pretty hard words for the Thessalonians to swallow. They were facing a hard time for their faith. They were maybe losing out in all sorts of ways. Maybe actually their Christian faith was making their jobs harder. Perhaps they were losing customers. Perhaps they were finding it harder and harder to make business deals. It maybe put pressure on them financially. It was harder to pay the bills. Their standard of living took a drop. Their faith might have cost them friendships. It might have cost them their place in society and the social pecking order. Suddenly they're part of this strange religion. And you see, when you say Jesus is Lord back then, it wasn't a small thing. It wasn't just a religious thing. Actually, maybe people were beginning to think, well, I'm not sure you're a trustworthy citizen anymore. And there might have been costs on the family front too. Fractured relationships, pressure to fit in better. The sort of stuff that leaves you sleepless and anxious and not exactly prone to joy. And Paul knows that. Notice in verse 18 he says, give thanks in all circumstances. In fact, it's not just Paul who knows it. Verse 18, he says, these things are God's will for us. God knows. And so these commands are not just some crass demand that you get happy. You turn up to church with your best smile plastered across your face while you ache away inside. They're actually part of the way that we take hold of the gospel. Part of the way we take ownership of it. Part of the way we take hold of our calling by Christ. You see, in a world where so often our hope and our fulfillment and our satisfaction and our sense of wholeness are tied up with dream houses, great careers, finding the one, the perfect family, a life filled with wonderful experiences, a Facebook profile filled with a magazine-style photo album. Actually, there's no room for what Paul says if you're not getting these things. But when you get hold of the fact that God has chosen us, not because we're so great, but because he's so kind, that he has given us his Spirit, that through Jesus we no longer face his wrath against our sin, that we wait for Jesus' coming where we'll be welcomed and received into his eternal salvation, raised and transformed to life, grief undone, always with him. Well, then there starts to be room for rejoicing. Always rejoicing. Even in circumstances like these. Room for giving thanks even when it feels like everything else is falling in around your ears. Because actually difficult circumstances don't change any of that stuff. They don't make them any less. They can't take them away. In fact, actually, we find in Paul's other letters that God is busy doing us good and fitting us for holiness and heaven, actually, even in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of hostility. And when you get to grips with those sorts of things, well, then you can come back week after week after week and still rejoice and still give thanks, perhaps even as we lament. And it drives us to prayer again and again because it makes so very clear to us that actually we depend not on our abilities to make that for ourselves the life we've always wanted, but on the grace of the God who called us, who has promised to keep us, who will take us home. How will we thrive as a church even when the pressure is on? By taking hold of the gospel. All that we have in Christ by the grace of God, by rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And the key way we will be helped by this, helped in this, is by verses 19 and 20, 19 through 22, is by receiving his word. I guess one of the great temptations when things get hard, perhaps especially when it's the Christian faith that's the reason things are hard, is to switch off Christianly, perhaps get a little lighter with God's word, just focus on the inspiring bits, on the bits that might make life a little bit smoother in the non-controversial bits. We don't get much of a clue about the Thessalonians, whether what Paul says is medicine for a problem or just a preventative flu jab. But he says, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. That is, don't suppress or don't stifle the Holy Spirit's work among you. And specifically, in particular, verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, what are you going to make of that? That's a bit where people in churches either get really excited or really nervous. What was prophecy? What should you expect now? Inevitably, I know it sounds like a terrible cop-out. We've got, 5 minutes left or so. We can't handle all this stuff right now. You can come and talk to me if you'd like to. We've done so before. I highly recommend John T's sermons on 1 Corinthians 14. They're on the website. Do get a look at those. I'm just going to lay it out and you can talk to me afterwards. I'm persuaded that prophecy was simply God speaking to his people through a chosen spokesperson. We should understand prophecy in the New Testament the same way we understand prophecy in the Old Testament. That was one of the ways that God spoke to the early church. They had their Old Testament. And they had what Paul and the missionaries had taught them. 1 Thessalonians is a pretty early letter, probably written around early 50s AD. And so they had Old Testament, they had what they'd been taught, and now they've got Paul's letter, and they had people prophesying. We're in a slightly different situation. We're slightly further down the line. You see, now we have God's complete revelation. We have the finished scriptures. We have everything God intended to say, the whole package passed on from his apostles. And so I don't think we should expect prophecy anymore. Not that we shouldn't expect the Spirit to keep working and speaking. But we should expect those things through Scripture. It's what people have traditionally called illumination, if you like. the Holy Spirit helping us to understand and apply what God has already said. Which means then, as we come to these commands, they still matter. We are to receive God's word. But for us, that particularly means, I think, that we are to take Scripture seriously. Not to despise it or to downgrade it in our time together. Because, in fact, it's what will fuel the stuff from verses 16 and 8 through 18. Our rejoicing, our prayers, our thanksgiving. I wonder for us, you know, we're a very visual culture. We don't really do people standing and speaking. Books are popular only in certain circles. Really, the only time we get people speaking is either a stand-up comedian or politics. And so actually, these are slightly alien things. But actually, if what we have here are the words of God used by the Holy Spirit, then actually we should be careful to keep making these scriptures and the scriptures taught a central part of our life together. And we're to be discerning. See, Paul commands the Thessalonians to test prophecy, to test these prophets, to distinguish between true and false and what's good and evil. Now, that might seem like a slightly redundant thing for us to do. You know, it's either in the Bible or it's not. But we can still be at risk. Back in 2011, the press secretary for the American president then, Barack Obama, was answering questions from reporters. And a reporter asked whether in a recent speech it had been a bit over the top for the president to mix God into a debate about getting people back to work. And the press secretary looked up and he said, "Well, I believe the phrase from the Bible is, God helps those who help themselves." It's not in the Bible, just so you know. Now, that's a secular example, but it's potentially plausible even for Christians. And we need to distinguish between good and evil. Just to take that example, that little phrase, it's seemingly harmless. In fact, actually, you could even use it to say something true. But actually, biblically speaking, it's a terrible untruth. Because when it comes to salvation and when it comes to our Christian growth, there is a key sense in which we are helpless. The Bible says that we are spiritually dead. We don't help ourselves. We depend entirely on God's grace. Test everything. If we are to thrive as God's church, we must receive his word. Paul has said, love your leaders, serve the struggling, rejoice, receive. How will this all actually happen? Paul closes us with great confidence. He closes with a prayer. It's a summarizing request for this young church. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's more than a bare request here. There's a steel, there's a certainty, because he follows up with verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. You see, we depend not finally on determination or willpower or community influence. We will live and grow by the hand and the determination of the God who has called us, of the God to whom we belong, of the God who will finally have us home. What sort of church are we going to be? In many ways, you might argue, actually, these commands could all be lumped into those three key categories that have come up again and again in the letter. Love and faith and hope. May God work those things in us. May he take us right to the end. May he, because he will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that in your kindness you might work these things in us. We ask because in the end we depend on your faithfulness, on your determination, on your great power, on your love. Work in us, we pray. Sanctify us. Make us whole. Bring us to the great day of the Lord Jesus blameless. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.